Turn, if you would, first to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and that's on page 724 for those of you using the church Bible. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 25. The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. And I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. Then down to verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Now turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3, and that's page 984. If you're using the Pew Bible, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off your old self and its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And let us pray again. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the instruction. And thank you that you have called us to be your children. And Father, help us to live as if we are. For it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. I may pour this on me, so bear with me. I know you're all warm out there, too. If you need to stand up so you don't fall asleep, or if you'd rather fall asleep, that's okay. I'm all right with that. As you know, we are going through the Shorter Catechism, and we have come to questions number 35 and 36. This is a continuation of something I started about a month ago, and then we had some other activities go on. So what I'd like to do is to do just a quick review for context reasons. The previous questions asked, what are the benefits of effectual calling? And then each question following that identified one of those benefits, one being justification and another one being adoption. So I want to go back to those questions for just a moment and put them in context for what we're going to talk about this evening. What is justification? It asks in question 33. And justification is the act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That justification is that moment in time where God chooses certain people to justify them, to make them holy before him. And it's an immediate act. It's a one-time thing. It's a legal declaration. It's not something that we do as an individual. It's something that God does complete from his side, and he declares us righteous before him because of the righteousness of Christ that has been applied to our account. And therefore, we are now before God justified. And therefore, there's all these things that happen for us in the future, and we talked about that before. The second question, number 33, talks about adoption. What is adoption? Question 34, says, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. The modern English version says this: adoption is the act of God's free grace by which we become his sons with all the rights and privileges of being his. Adoption is just that. We understand that in the human sense. When someone is adopted into a family, certain things are happening. Number one, it's a legal thing. It's something that happens in a court. And so that process of adoption, where this person is transferred from either no family or this family to another family, is a legal process. That's what happens with us believers. There's a moment in time where God, who calls us, and he justifies us, and at that same moment adopts us. There's nothing we did to become worthy of being adopted. He chooses to say, I'm now your father, and you are my sons and daughters. That's a gracious act on his part. Nothing we did to do that, but we get all the privileges of that. And what are some of the privileges of being a child of God? What are some of the privileges of being a son or daughter of the Most High God? Well, first of all, we can call him Father. That's tremendous. There's no other religion that refers to God as our Father. And what does that fatherhood imply? Well, we have some sense of that in the human world. We know we have fathers who care for us, who provide for us, who take care of us. They do what's best for us, and so on and so forth. That's what God our Father does, too, for those who are adopted, for those who are now in his family. And remember, too, adoption is a choice. God didn't have to adopt anybody. He chose to do that. Just in the human world, we choose to adopt or not to adopt. The Confession of Faith, as it talks about adoption, says the following. Although this is chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on adoption. All those who are justified, God graciously guarantees to make partakers of the grace of adoption in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this act, they are taken into the number of God's children and enjoy the liberties and privileges of that relationship. They are given his name. We take on God's name. They receive the spirit of adoption. We receive a Holy Spirit within us that cries out, Abba, Father, that bears witness within us that we are his children. Behold, we are his. What manner of love is it that we be called the children of God? And God gives us that moment we are adopted. The confession goes on to say, they have access to the throne of grace with boldness. We now can come to God in prayer boldly, without fear, knowing because he's our Father, he will listen to us. He'll answer it as what's best in his perception of goodness and will, but nevertheless, we do not have to be afraid of coming to our Father. We can go boldly to the throne of grace. Further, it says, and like a father, God has compassion on, protects, provides for, and chastens them, yet they will never be cast off, but are sealed to the day of redemption and will inherit all the promises of an everlasting salvation. Those are some of the benefits we get by being adopted by God. So now that leads us to the next question in this series, and that is, what is sanctification? And I want to point out a couple things before we start. Justification and adoption, as I've said before, were instantaneous. They're at one moment in time, completely of God. We just received the benefits of those. We come to sanctification, and now that's something a little different. We'll talk a little more detail about that. But sanctification is something that we participate in now. You know, as we walk this life, this side of death, we are increasingly, hopefully, sanctified. And so the opportunity for doing that happens because we are justified and adopted and given the Holy Spirit. Now we can do things that are hopefully make us more like Christ. So the question asks, question 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, if you have, most of you should have that question in your bulletin. I want to, there's going to be a lot of outlines in this lesson, so I'm going to give you a heads up for those who take notes, okay? This first part's going to have three lines, and the next part's going to have 10 points, okay? So just, you want to get that and placed on your paper, that's how it's going to work. So in sanctification, notice the very first phrase, though. It's an act of God's free grace. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through this process. I mentioned that it's something we participate in, but it's still an act of God's free grace. But next, I want you to see in that answer, there are three elements of sanctification. Three, and I would call them goals. If I want to be sanctified, what are three goals I should be focused on? Number one, renewed in the man after the image of God. I'd be conformed into the image of Christ. That is one of my goals in sanctification, to be more and more like Christ. The second one, the second goal, if you will, in sanctification, is to be enabled more and more to die unto sin, that I would sin less, that the power of sin over me would become less and less, and I would do more righteousness and less sin. So the second goal is to die unto sin more and more. And the third goal is enabled, in the converse, to more and more live unto righteousness. So why am I going through sanctification? Why am I going through the process after I've been justified and adopted between now and the time of my death and I enter into God's glory? I want to be participating in my own personal sanctification. Now, there's all other things we're supposed to do, too, share the gospel and so on and so forth. But as far as me personally, my goals are to become more like Christ, to sin less, and to be more holy. Those are the three main goals that we're trying to accomplish. So what I want to do now is to give you what I would consider 10 basic biblical principles. In these, I want us to look at it. Sanctification is something we all participate in and we all struggle in. We all want to be less sinful and more righteous. We all want to be more like Christ and less like the flesh and sin. So if I'm looking at myself right now, where I stand in my current life, the sins I struggle with, the problems I have, the perspectives that I'm really confused about, what can I, should I do? Now, most of these are very obvious for those who have studied the scriptures, but I just want to highlight them as a point perhaps in your life at this moment where you can reflect on them and say, you know what, that would be helpful for me. That would help me in the struggle I'm having with sanctification right now. So that's what these 10 principles are, to help us to evaluate ourselves, where we are, and what God can do in us if we focus on some of these issues, okay? So, first principle. What are the biblical principles promoting my own personal sanctification? Number, first and foremost, I must be born again. I must be born again. Only believers really can be sanctified, okay? And now I'm going to give you lots of scriptures. I will read a lot of them for you. You can just write down the references and go back to them later if you want. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, Paul writes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus. We must have Christ in us. 1 Corinthians 1:30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. So first and foremost, we must have Christ in us. We must be born again. And if we don't start there, then we can't get any further. Okay, the unbeliever can't do this. The believer who has Christ in him is the one who can be sanctified and become more like God. So we need to make sure we're clear on our own relationship to God, that we ourselves are born again. Which is related to the second basic principle. Number two, remember though, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who accomplishes sanctification with us. Remember, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who accomplishes sanctification with us. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May God of peace sanctify you completely. He who is faithful, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And this is important because We are surrounded in a culture that has a lot of 12-step programs and a lot of do this, this, and this, and you'll be better, okay? Well, that's out of human effort. And sanctification doesn't happen out of human effort. Sanctification works through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working in us and through us that causes that. Now, why would that be important? Why is that important to understand that it's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us and not ourselves? Because of what I just mentioned. We will read books that says, here's how you get to be a better husband. Here's how you get to do more of this and less of that. Now, there may be some good principles, but reading that book and following the 12-step program is not in itself going to make us more like Christ. It's the Holy Spirit within us. So since it's a spirit issue, what should I do? Pray. If I'm struggling, for instance, with a particular sin, let's just say I have an anger problem, and I'm really struggling with anger, all right, I can go find a book that says how to deal with anger and how not to be angry with everybody. There might be something helpful in there, but I need to pray first for the Holy Spirit. And I need to continue to pray in the Holy Spirit. And 5 years later, I need to keep praying in the Holy Spirit that he would, in fact, change my heart and change this propensity for anger. The second reason this is important is God has given us the means of grace. Sanctification is a spiritual process, so I need to use spiritual means to accomplish it. What are some of the means of grace? Prayer is certainly one of those. The Word of God is definitely one of those. And also the communion, there's all these we can go into and talk about, but we need to use the means of grace because this is a spiritual process, not a human where I just kind of grunt it out and I'm going to be a better person, doggone it. That's not how it usually works. All those who try to lose the weight at the beginning of the year know how that works, right? Third principle. Sanctification requires the Word of God to be active in our lives. John 17:17. When he says, thy word is truth, but what does he say right before that? Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. How do we work on our sanctification? It requires the Word of God. It must be active. For us to try to deal with every sin problem we're struggling with without the Word of God is pretty much doomed to failure. And why is that? Why is the Word of God so essential in our sanctification, besides the fact that God just said it was? Well, let me remind you of a few scriptures we know. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What is one of the valuable things the Word of God does for us individually? It cuts through the baloney. It says, Curtis, you really are a sinner. Or Curtis, you're trying to make excuses for this kind of behavior. The bottom line is you're really selfish. That's what the Word of God is. It cuts through the intentions and the motivations and lays all out, and we go, oh my. Because see, we may try to, as we struggle with a particular sin, do some Band-Aid things. Okay, I won't talk to that person anymore because that way I won't get angry. But that doesn't solve the inherent problem. The inherent problem is I have a selfish, prideful heart. That's why I'm angry. And the Word of God, the more we get into it, the more it can use its cutting knife and discern between our intentions and motivations. We need the Word of God. And we need it for every area of sanctification. So it's not a one-time thing. Another scripture that's helpful is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible is our teacher and is also the one that reproves us. God uses through the Spirit the Word of God to get our attention and to clarify the issues that we're struggling with. Another purpose of the Word. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Word of God gives us direction. Should I marry this unbeliever or should I not? Scripture is very clear, is it not? This is the path and this is not the path. In many other areas of life, we get good direction from Scripture. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If I want to build my faith up, I need the word of God. And I need it again and again and to build my faith up. 1 Peter also mentions something interesting. He says, having 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Notice that. He says, you purify your souls with obedience to the truth. The more we obey the word of God, the more we make it our goal and how we want to live, the more we are transformed, the more our souls are purified, the more we have a change in us internally. The more we obey the word of God, the more we are transformed. So the word of God is what God chooses to use to help purify our souls as we lay on it, as we sleep on it, as we abide on it, as we try to follow it, as we obey it day after day in area after area of our lives. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says this. Paul says, but we also always ought to give thanks to you for God, to say thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We're chosen for this. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter, the scriptures. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Again, it's holding fast to the truth of Scripture. Why is that important? Because it is so easy for us to justify and excuse our behavior. Well, this doesn't really apply to me, this Scripture right here. No. We use the Word of God, the truth of God. We don't twist it so that I can do something the Bible clearly prohibits. Fourth principle. For personal sanctification, we must walk with spiritual wisdom and discernment. We must walk with spiritual wisdom and discernment. Colossians 1:9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, Paul's telling the people, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and what's the result? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Paul's praying that they will have the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and discernment. This is really walking according to the Spirit instead of walking according to the flesh. When we encounter, for instance, certain temptations, we encounter, should I, should I not, which way should I go? Sometimes it's not a verse in Scripture that says this is how you should handle that particular situation, okay? Should I marry Jane or should I marry Susan? Okay. You're not going to find a Scripture that says that. You're going to find some principles, okay, about believer versus unbeliever, for instance, someone who's walking the Lord versus someone who's walking rebellion, and so on and so forth. But there's a point where, should I take this job or that job, where it's not really a Scripture, it requires spiritual wisdom and discernment. How will this affect, for instance, my family if I take this job versus that job? How will it affect my spiritual walk? So these are things that we need the Spirit to give us that discernment for. Those things that are maybe not quite as black and white, and yet nevertheless we need some guidance. We pray to the Spirit, give me that spiritual wisdom and spiritual discernment so we can make better choices. Because then that passage in Colossians goes on and say, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, and then proceeds, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness through our spiritual wisdom, another means, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So we must walk with spiritual wisdom and discernment, and we must seek it out. It doesn't come naturally, and it surely doesn't come from the means of the flesh. We must use the Scriptures, we must use the Spirit, and he'll give us that inner voice, for instance, that understanding, that discernment that says, this is where I should go. Principle number five. We must remember that we are sons of God, not sons of the devil. We must remember that we are sons of God and not sons of the devil. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are his, Paul says, and goes on, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Believers don't do these things. If I need to remind myself that I'm a child of God, and children of God don't do this particular thing. That is not something we do if I'm a Christian. If I'm a follower of Christ, if I'm a son of the Most High God, we don't do those things. And sometimes that's what it takes. I have to remind myself, this is not what a believer would do. Regardless of what the circumstances or peer pressure, and that's usually what it comes into, where peer pressure says, no, you ought to, go on, do this. Hey, it'll be better for you if you just go ahead and lie, or go ahead and tell a green lie, or a white lie, or a purple lie, or whatever color you're going to use. All these things, and yet I need to stand up and say, no, that's not what a Christian does. This may be juicy information, but a Christian doesn't share gossip. Now, even if that person is my enemy, I love to see him fall in my flesh. Christians don't do that. And I need to continue to remind myself, because we live in a world where we're bombarded, right, with information and conformity. I turn on and I get a commercial. Well, you need to buy such and such because so-and-so buys it or uses it. Oh, well, then I should buy this because that superstar does it. No, maybe not. Or maybe this is 42% of all Americans do this. Or buy this. Oh, well, then I should. No. It may be that Christians really are not supposed to do that or buy that or have those kinds of things. So we need to be sure on whose team we're on. We need to be sure who our Father is. Is it the devil or is it the Most High God? If it's the Most High God, then that pretty much knocks out a whole bunch of things I don't do. Not everything, but it should help us. Remind ourselves continually, and it's especially in the midst of peer pressure, especially in the midst of being in a group of people that says, oh, come on, let's do this. I need to take that stand and say, no, this is not what a Christian does. Principle number six, we must actively control our thought life. We must actively control our thought life. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. James gives us insight on the process of temptation. James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When we are in the midst of that temptation, when we are confronted with something that draws upon our physical lusts and desires, that's the moment we need to step up. That's the moment we need to take control. That's the moment we need to take every thought captive to Christ. Because as James says, if we play with it a little bit, we kind of say, well, that would be kind of cool if I did that. Oh, that would be fun. That would feel good, look good, whatever. I would be more popular, whatever is the reason. When we start going down that path, there's a point where it becomes sin. The temptation itself is not the sin. It's when we dwell upon it and act on it, that's when it becomes sin. So I need to develop an attitude that once that temptation comes, what am I going to do next? At that next moment, what am I going to do? Am I going to entertain it and kind of play with it just a while, just to kind of wonder how that would look, or say, no, I can't. I'm going to switch that channel right now. I'm going to push perish that thought and say, Lord, forgive me for even thinking that. And I want to think this way instead. We need to take every thought captive aggressively. We don't sit there and stew in that. Paul says in Philippians, I think this is one of the things that I'd like to see myself and every believer do more of. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. Don't dwell on the other stuff. Dwell on those things. That means I stop listening and watching certain programs or movies. I focus on the good stuff versus having my mind constantly bombarded with negative thoughts. The kinds of, like I said, the kinds of movies that I watch, the kind of music I listen to. Is it following Philippians 4:8 or is it following the flesh? And the more I immerse myself in a certain message, the more I'm likely to follow that message. So which message am I going to immerse myself in? The one that's whatever is pure and righteous and good, or the one that's all in the flesh? I need to actively control my thought life. I need to take every thought captive, and I need to act on it when it just becomes a thought before it becomes a full-fledged sin. And I replace that then with good thoughts. I replace it with, and that's one of the beauty of the scriptures, is it not? If I'm in temptation and I can't stop it, then I need to go here. I need to go to the scriptures. I need to read a psalm. I need to read a passage that gets my mind back on things of God versus dwelling on those things that are of the flesh. Principle number 7. We must, and this is, now it gets more difficult. We must consider or reckon our or determine that we are no longer slaves to sin. We must consider or reckon or determine that we are no longer slaves to sin. Paul in Romans 6 says, "We know this, that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." One of the things that happens when we become believers, when we're justified and adopted, Christ has broken our slavery to sin. We are no longer have to sin. Before that, we sometimes just can't help ourselves. It's our nature to do particular sins. And it has power over us. Even almost when we don't want to do it, we do it. When Christ died on the cross, he died to the power of sin, and that we also died with him have also, therefore, no longer have that power of sin over us. Now, we can choose to follow it. But the sin itself has no more power over it. It's been broken. And I need to reckon that. That's what Paul says. You need to reckon that. I need to be determined in that. I need to be convinced of that. In other words, a lot of times what happens, if we have a sin that we're habitual in, we'll say, I just can't help it. That's how I am. If you're a believer, yes and no. Yes, as a sinner, that's part of what you are. But also no, because you have the power through Christ and the Holy Spirit to no longer dwell in that sin and participate in that sin. I'm no longer enslaved to that sin. And I need to be convinced of that. That it's no longer who I am. I am a new creature in Christ. It doesn't mean we don't struggle, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But it does mean that I don't have to sin anymore. And I need to be convinced of that. Paul further goes on in Romans 6, and I'm going to read from the NLT translation. "So you should also consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to its sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Live instead under the freedom of God's grace." Principle number 8. We must actively put aside the deeds of the flesh. We must actively put aside the deeds of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 7 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and instead let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Jesus is very strong about this. Matthew 18, Jesus is talking and says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. It's part of life. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And here's part of his solution to how to deal with temptation. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. There comes a point in time in our lives when we have a struggle with sin that we got to take the hard actions. We got to actively grab it and throw it away, whatever it is. Let's just say that I have a problem with pornography. And it just keeps hitting me and keeps hitting me. And let's just say that that comes through my computer. What do I need to do? Well, I need my computer. Well, this is probably true, but guess what? There's wonderful programs out there that'll help you discern and help you block out pornography, right? At least the majority of it. But it may be I may have to really cut it out. I may have to use somebody else's computer. I'm not saying these are the things you should do. I'm saying we need to think through these things. If watching certain television programs or movies or listening to certain music causes certain thoughts to always come up, I need to stop listening and watching those things. It's just that simple. If I hang out with certain people and I end up acting certain ways that I ought not to act, guess what? I need to stop hanging out with those people. These are the decisions we have. We have to make those tough decisions sometimes. It's hard. There's pressure, there may be emotional attachments, there may be some logistical issues that makes it more difficult and so on. Nevertheless, what is Jesus' words here? It's better for you to go without than to go to hell. Okay, we're not saying everybody who sins is going to hell. We're not saying that. But what he's making the point here is sometimes we have to be more aggressive in how we deal with sin and temptation. And sometimes it requires physical removal of whatever is causing. It may be I need to stop this job. I can't be in this job anymore because the temptations are too strong. I cannot be in this group organization anymore because I just fall. Every time I go with that group, I fall. So sometimes we have to make very difficult yet important decisions. Principle number 9. If you read the Westminster Confession of Faith on this chapter on sanctification, not the question and answer from the Shorter Catechism, but the confession itself, in the three paragraphs that are talking there's two paragraphs on this topic. Remember, sanctification is a struggle we must fight our entire earthly lives. The divines of the Westminster were very real. They understood this battle with temptation, this battle of sin, is a lifetime battle. There will never be a point this side of death that we will have accomplished it and arrived. 1 Peter 2 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. That's how it is. It's war. The devil isn't happy if we walk in righteousness. He's going to do everything he can to get us off that path of righteousness. He will war. He's a lion seeking who he can devour. Galatians 5, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, this battle here. And the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. It is a battle of the spirit versus the flesh. And every one of us can say amen to that. It is a constant battle. And we need to be realistic about that. All these other principles are very helpful and important. But we also need to understand there's never going to be a moment that we arrive. And so we cannot let our guard down. That's why we must always have the full armor of God. Paul was honest about this, wasn't he, in Romans chapter 7. Here's Paul, the apostle. If anybody could get this right, it would be Paul. And yet he had a moment where he wanted everybody to know he struggled too. Romans 7:17. So now, Paul says, it is no longer I who do it, but that sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desires to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He was honest. But how does the scripture continue on? What's the good news? Thanks be to God through Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. And then he says in chapter 8, verse 1, a good reminder for us. Because if we find ourselves losing the battle sometimes, not the war, but losing some battles in our struggle against sin, Paul reminds us, and Paul just admitted that he loses some battles too, because in chapter 8 he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not the fact that we battle against sin that'll send us to hell. It's part of the human's condition. It's part of the believer's condition. It's part of just life on this earth. And therefore, God understands that. He gives us the tools to help battle that we become more like Christ and live less and less to sin. But the truth is, there's good days and bad days. But even on the bad days, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once he justified us forever. Once he adopted us forever. We don't lose our justification. We don't lose our adoption, regardless of how we stumble and fall. David fell. He fell hard. He fell hard with Bathsheba and Uriah. He fell hard enough that he had all kinds of consequences, not just losing that child, but he basically lost so many of his own kids. And there was war within. Yes, definitely consequences. But how did God call David? A man after his own heart. Why? Because God called him from eternity past and said, you are my son. You are righteous because of my son Christ. And that cannot be lost no matter how many Uriahs and Bathshebas David had in his life. That's not a justification for sin. It's just a comfort to say, I don't lose it when I fall. Principle number 10, we must have the right goals in our lives. We must have the right goals in our lives. How do I know where I'm going? I need to know where I'm going. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which he prepared beforehand from eternity past that we should walk in. My goal is to walk like Christ wants me to walk. Romans 8:29, for those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's our final goal this side? To be conformed to the image of Christ. What is it that I want to be? What is it that I want to look at? What is it that I want to be known for? I want to be like Christ. That's my goal. It's not to be successful. It's not even to be a better man. My goal ultimately should be to conform to the image of Christ, to be among the brethren of which he was the firstborn. So what does that look like? I look at that, the scripture, and I see, what does Christ do? When Christ encounters lies and people blaspheming him, how does he handle that? When Christ is amongst temptation situations, how does he handle that? I want to be conformed and to act like Christ in all those situations. That's my goal. Keeping that goal, see, our goal is not survival. I mean, that comes sometimes how it turns out. But my goal is, you know, Paul said, I look forward and I press on towards the goal. And this goal on earth is to be like Christ. That's sanctification, to be conformed into the image of Christ. So we must keep that goal before us. We will waver. We will have ups and downs. Just like the athlete who's trying to accomplish and win this particular event, he's going to have days where he falls and stumbles. He's going to have injuries. But he keeps having that same goal. He gets back up and moves on. And that's what we as believers should be doing. Our goal is to be like Christ. We may stumble and fall in our temptations. We may stumble badly. It may hurt. We may hurt others even in that process. But we get back up. We ask for forgiveness. We pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to work through us. I have the fellowship of the brothers who are going to help me accomplish, stimulate me for good deeds and love and be more like Christ. So that's what I encourage each of us to remind ourselves. We are called to be sanctified. We're given the means of sanctification. We're given the goal of sanctification. By God's grace, we can become closer and closer there through his work and through those who love us around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your instruction. Thank you for the Spirit who makes it possible for us to become conformed. And Father, help us when we do struggle. Remind us of who we are. Remind us of the means you've given us. And Father, keep our eyes on heaven, our ultimate goal. For it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you, Curtis. Saints of God, will you stand on your feet as you prepare to go forth pursuing your own sanctification? Do so with this blessing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.